Let me just remind you, as we return to this letter, that this is a letter written to Christian believers. In the second verse of the opening chapter, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. If you want to know what a saint is, you need to come along this evening, because that's our theme this evening. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's writing to Christian believers. He's writing to people just like you and me. And yet the Corinthian church is a church riddled with all kinds of sin and problems and difficulties. The fact that we are Christian believers does not mean that we'll struggle with such things. The fact that we're Christians does not mean that we will never ever sin again. And so Paul is going to address all the issues that he's aware of in this church. He's going to give rebuke. He's going to give correction. He's going to give instruction as to how they should put things right. And he's begun with a problem of division within the church. And that's what he's been addressing in the opening chapters of this letter. He's been talking about the fact that the Corinthian believers are relying far, far too much on their own wisdom, on their own understanding, and it's worldly wisdom which has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. We need the wisdom of God. And we need to follow his word. Now, it's nearly a month since we were last looking in this letter. And we looked last time at the first seven verses of chapter 4. And we were reminded from the word of God that there is no place in the walk of a Christian and in the life of a church for thinking how the world thinks. And we saw that we should instead give every place to being concerned about how God thinks. And we saw six things together. We saw, first of all, that we're all servants. We saw that we're all stewards. We saw that we're called to be faithful. We saw that we don't need to judge because God will judge all things. We were reminded that we are to limit ourselves in what we think, what we believe, how we behave. We are to limit ourselves by the scriptures. And finally, we saw that we are to remember that we're different as God has given to each of us. Now, this morning, we're going to overlap our texts slightly because although we covered verses 6 and 7 last time, we're going to pick up at verse 6 again this morning. There's more that can be drawn out from those verses than we did last time, and we're going to continue through to verse 13. Now, Paul, in this passage, is going to show the Corinthians, and he's going to show us, that humility must be the mark of God's people. And it is something which is sadly lacking in the Corinthian church. The missionary Hudson Taylor, who some of you will know of, was invited to speak at a large church in Melbourne in Australia. The moderator of the service, they would call him that because it's a Presbyterian church, the moderator introduced this missionary in very eloquent and glowing terms. And he told the large congregation something of what Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China. And then he concluded and presented him as our illustrious guest. Hudson Taylor quietly rose to his feet and said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." Humility has always been the mark of those people that God has really used. Think of Abraham in Genesis 18. "But God," he says, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. That's all I am before you. Jacob in Genesis 32. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Moses in the book of Exodus. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Oh, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You've got the wrong person. John the Baptist in John chapter 1. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not even worthy to loose. Peter, Simon Peter, one of those disciples, in Luke chapter 5, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The Apostle Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And of course, the supreme example for us of humility is our Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Philippians 2:7, says of the Lord Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. This is the King of glory, the God of creation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Any of God's people of any note who've achieved things for the Lord, they have this in common. They were humble people. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this: we have plenty of people nowadays who couldn't kill a mouse without publishing it in the Gospel Gazette. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it. The Holy Spirit finds modesty so rare that he takes care to record it. Say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not utter a self-glorifying sentence. Well, the problem that the Corinthians had, amongst other things, is one of pride, not humility. And the Apostle Paul points out and highlights their pride in two key words. First of all, look at verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I've written these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, I'm allowing myself and Apollos to act as examples for you. I'm talking about us in a way that you can understand what I'm meaning. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. The problem with the Corinthians, says Paul, is that they're puffed up. That's a very good phrase to use. We can understand what he's talking about. They're proud of their wisdom. They're proud of their opinions. And when it's come to their wisdom and their opinions in regards to their leaders, their pride has caused division within the church. Pride can lead to the honouring of church leaders in a way that has no place at all in the church. Now, I'm sure, for example, that many of you who were here at the time when Stuart Olliott was the pastor of this church, you're really grateful to God for having such a servant amongst you. And so you should be. But there must not be, and there cannot be, an ounce of pride. Stuart Olliott was our pastor. There is no place for that kind of thinking in the church. He was a servant. He was a gift. There can be no pride. Paul is using himself and Apollos as an example. And he said to them, you must not think of us beyond what the Scripture allows you to think. The Scripture sets the limits as to how you can think about us. We're servants, nothing more. And he uses the most, if you remember, the most basic words for servants. A table waiter, the under rower. You mustn't go any further in thinking about us than the Bible allows you to go. But the Corinthians did. Why? Because of pride. They prided themselves in their own thinking and in their own positions. Now, if I had a button on this pulpit, which if I pressed it, red lights would flash all around the building and a siren would sound, right now I'd be pressing that button. Here is a warning for all of us. The great danger of pride is that it takes you beyond the bounds of Scripture. The great danger of pride is that it will take you beyond the line that the Bible draws. And your pride will take you over it. And you overstep the mark that Scripture has laid. And that is the great danger of pride. That's what the Corinthians had fallen into. Their proud thinking has taken them beyond what the Scripture permits. And it will do the same for you, and it will do the same for me if pride gets a hold of us. Those who allow themselves to be ruled by the Word of God are those who've begun to learn to conquer pride. Now, we need the help of God's Spirit. We need the grace of God in order to do that, because pride, well, really, that's right at the centre of our sinful selves, isn't it? Self-centeredness. It requires submission. It requires that you lay aside your own opinions and follow the Word of God and allow the Word of God to limit what you think, how you behave, not only in the church but elsewhere. If the Bible says there and no further, you go no further. If the Bible says this is sufficient, you don't add your own list of requirements to it, because as far as you're concerned, in your humble opinion, these other things seem necessary as well. If the Bible says this is sufficient, that is sufficient. And we don't overstep that mark. If the Bible says this far and no further, we don't go any further. And it's pride that so often makes us overstep those marks. Are these lessons that we have begun to learn as Christian believers? That we have to humble ourselves before the Word of God. There's no place for puffed up Christians, inflated with your own sense of pride. That's the image of that phrase, isn't it? We make ourselves big. And all the time the Bible is saying we must make ourselves small. And note the phrase at the end of verse 6. On behalf of one, against another. Pride can lead to hostility against other believers. In the example that Paul is using here, he's been talking about the division that's been caused because people are lining themselves up behind different leaders. We've seen that in the opening chapters. But it could easily be any other Christian that they're lining up. Pride causes us to think unjustly and unfairly of another. There's a documented account of something that happened in the life of Charles Spurgeon. This is the last time I'll mention him this morning. But he received news from a zealous supporter of his ministry that another preacher in London had severely criticised the work that they were doing amongst the orphans. The report was wrong. What had been said had been misunderstood and misinterpreted. But this report was brought back to Spurgeon. Well, it took hold of Spurgeon's pride. Even a great man like Charles Spurgeon struggled with pride. The next Sunday, Spurgeon publicly shot down that other preacher in flames from his own pulpit. And news got back to the other man. His response? He announced to his congregation that they would take up an offering for the work of the orphanages that Spurgeon's church were doing. And that other pastor brought that gift personally and gave it to Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon had to acknowledge his much needed rebuke and his much needed humbling through the gracious act of that other pastor. Even Spurgeon struggled with his pride. Pride can cause us to be inflated in our own opinion. It can raise us up on behalf of one against another, and it causes enmity and division within the church. That was the Corinthians' problem. We must ensure it's never a problem here. The second thing that Paul says of the Corinthians is in verse 7. And he talks about them having a boastful spirit. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? They had this boastful attitude, a boastful spirit. And here's a great question that Paul asks. Here's a question that you need to consider. And perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. But let me ask you the question that Paul asks. What do you have that you did not receive? I'm pausing because I want you to think about it. What do you have in any area of your life that you did not receive? Think of your life at home. Think of your life at work. Think of your life in the church, if you're part of the church with us here. What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, there are some things in my life. After all, there are things that I studied for. There are things that I worked for. And if I hadn't studied, and if I hadn't worked, I wouldn't have them. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a very reasonable argument, doesn't it? And on the basis of that, you might feel that you can take some credit for it. Let me ask you, who gave you the gift of being born into the circumstances that you were born into and not into a mud hut in the middle of Ethiopia? Who gave you that gift? Let me ask you, who orchestrated all those events in your life that have worked so well for you? Who made certain that that particular question came up on the exam paper, after all, that you've been studying about so hard? That business meeting that you had with a potential customer, which turned out to be the contract that made you what you are today, who made certain that both of you arrived at that meeting safe and on time? Just how short-sighted are we sometimes? What do you have that you did not receive? Who can put their hand up and tell me something that they have in their life that God played no part in whatsoever? And you boast, says Paul to the Corinthians? In what? Everything you have. Everything you have is a gift from God. There's no place for boasting here, says Paul. Now, let's move on to the remaining verses, 8 to 13. And the Apostle Paul here is going to draw out for us very vividly the delusion that the Corinthians are under and the reality. And there's a number of ways that you can probably interpret what he says in these verses. But I'm convinced that what Paul is doing, particularly with what follows in the rest of the chapter, when he talks about not wanting to shame them, but to warn them, urging them that they would imitate him. Verse 18, that some of you are puffed up and desiring good for them. I'm convinced that what Paul is doing here is emphasizing the deluded position that the Corinthians are in and setting that against his own example. And in verse 16, he urges them to imitate the example that he sets. So, for example, when Paul in verse 8 is saying, you're already full, you're already rich, you might suspect that what he's talking about is the fullness and the riches that they have in Christ. Because we can speak in that way, and the scriptures do speak in that way. But I don't believe that's how we're to look at these verses. I don't believe that's what Paul has in mind here. I believe he's actually being a little bit sarcastic with the Corinthians to make the point that he wants to make. He's talking about not the reality of what they do have in Christ, but he's actually talking about the position that they think of themselves because of their pride. He's talking about the inflated opinion that they have of themselves because of their proud hearts. So he's resorting almost to sarcasm, and he's rebuking the Corinthians for how they think of themselves. They think of themselves as full and as rich and as kings. But Paul's looking at the church and he just sees what a dire mess they're all in. Now, of course, when you listen to some preachers today, they will tell you that this indeed is the life that you should expect to live as a Christian believer. A life of fullness, a life of richness, victorious, trouble-free. Well, bear those things in mind, full, rich, kings, how the proud Corinthians consider themselves, and then consider how Paul is going to contrast that with the real life of a humble believer. And you tell me just how accurate some of those preachers are when they speak of this all-victorious life. No more problems, no more debt, no more worries, everything wonderful. You tell me just how accurate a picture that seems to be when we put it under the microscope of God's word. Because Paul highlights the reality of humility. And he's going to do it in the remaining verses from verse 9. In verse 9 he says, we have a death sentence hanging over our heads. Whereas men condemned to death, he says. This following and serving Jesus will literally be the death of me, says Paul. It will eventually cost me my very life. Are you prepared to say that? Or is for you the Christian life, is it all about having fullness, riches, no more worries, no more problems? Paul says no. Following Christ is literally going to be the death of me. And it was. It will cost Paul everything. He says in verse 9, we have been made a spectacle. We have been made a public show. Now, of course, Paul is writing at the time of the Roman Empire. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. He will have seen the Roman victory parades. When some great battle had been won, whoever was in charge of that army, wherever the nearest Roman city was, and ideally it would be Rome itself, they would be welcomed in. It was the Roman version of a ticker tape reception. And everyone would be out on the streets and they would be shouting and they would be cheering, and whoever the Roman general was would be leading his army, and all the troops would follow on behind and they'd all be cheering, and then right at the end all the cheers would turn to jeers and all the cries of victory would turn to shouts of abuse, because right at the back would be a handful of captives who purposefully had not been killed, and they'd been brought back to be part of that victory parade. And some of them would often be the leading people of the army that they'd overthrown or whatever. And they would be humiliated right at the end of the parade. They'd be marched through the streets in chains. And they were being made a spectacle. And people laughed at them, they ridiculed them, they mocked them. And ultimately, they would end up in the arena and they would be ceremonially abused, humiliated, and put to death. They were made a spectacle. That's me, says Paul. And that's what happens to someone when they humble themselves before God and his word. In verse 10, Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are dishonored. Fools. Literally, stupid. A blockhead. The Greek word that Paul uses is the word from which we get our word moron. The world thinks I'm a moron, says Paul. That's not something to be very proud about, is it? But it wasn't a worry to Paul. They can think what they want. Weak. The word weak means literally strengthless. It doesn't just mean a little strength. It means no strength. I am strengthless, says Paul. Dishonored. Again, probably got in mind that picture of the captives being led through the Roman parade. People will laugh. People will ridicule. And probably in Paul's case, and maybe this is an issue for you, they'll think that you've committed intellectual suicide. You're nuts. Believing what you believe. Preaching what you preach. Allowing your life to have been so changed. You've deprived yourself of so many things. You're a fool, man. You could have been at the top of your game, Paul. The leading Pharisee. And see how through all of this verse, Paul is sarcastically throwing this back in the face of the Corinthians. I'm a fool for Christ's sake, but you think you're so wise. I am weak, but you think you're so strong. I am dishonored. You think you're so distinguished. In verse 11, Paul speaks of suffering. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten up, homeless. Now, some of you are parents. And if you're a parent, these are probably all the main things that you want to prevent your children from ever having to endure. Which of you wants to see your child go hungry and thirsty? Which of you wants to see your child poorly clothed? Which of you wants to see your child physically abused? Beaten up is literally the Greek word. Which of you ever wants to see your child go homeless? Us fathers. These are the kinds of things that we feel we most want to provide for our children. We see these things as being the real necessities, and we have a responsibility, and we feel it. I have a responsibility to provide these things for my children. A roof over their heads, somewhere they can call home and feel secure, food on the table, adequate clothes to wear, safe from physical harm. That's what we want for our children when we strip away everything else. There may be many other things that you'd like to provide, but these basic things are what you know you need to give to your children. If they trust in Christ, they might one day have to forsake all of that. Will you forsake all for the sake of Christ? He says, we're laborers. In verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. To go into Corinth and say that to Greeks was a horrendous thing. Manual labor was despised by the Greeks. They were philosophers. They were the thinkers. We don't do. We decide. We don't work with our hands. We just think about things, the great things of life. That's our job. Someone who has to resort to working with their hands. Oh, menial work. I guess there's probably some people still think like that today until they need to call the plumber around. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Work with my hands. And he talks about the way those who are humble before God display grace. Look at verse 12, the second half. Being reviled, being persecuted, and into verse 13, being defamed. Now, think about how people generally react to those kinds of things. When someone is reviled, when someone's persecuted, when someone is defamed. In this country, you get some celebrity and they're defamed in some way. The first thing they do is find a decent lawyer who can take that person to court and sue the pants off them. Yes, that's what they do. That's how they behave. That's sinful men and women. Not the humble in Christ. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, We don't run away. We don't even moan about it. We endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We just implore them to turn to Christ. That's the humble in Christ. Verse 13. We have been made as filth of the world. The word for filth is literally refuse. That which you throw away. That's the humble in Christ. The off-scouring. Have you ever had a particularly dirty pan that you needed to clean? And you get one of those little wire scourer things. And you clean your pan. The pan comes up great. And then you look at your scourer. And it's full of all this horrible gunk and ugh, that you struggle to clean out of it. And you're almost tempted to throw the thing away because you ugh. Paul says, all that gunk on the scourer, that's me, for the sake of Christ. Paul lays before the Corinthians two choices. He says to those believers, you can either remain in your pride, or you can come with me and walk the way of humility. And let's face it, he hasn't held anything back in explaining and making clear what humility might cost, has he? But he says to the Corinthians, that's your choice. If you want to get things put right in your church, you need to leave behind your way of pride, and you need to follow me in the way of humility. And the question for us today, at the beginning of 2010, is this: which will you choose?